So I'm having a bit of difficulty with Revelation. I'm just going to go ahead and put this out there. Usually when I preach, I have a manuscript. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I don't come up here with anything but a Bible. And usually my sermon manuscript is 7 or 8 pages, and I count about 5 minutes per page. So if you want to ask me some morning when you come in how many pages you got today, you'll know about how many minutes I'll be standing up here. And so generally the way I finish my week on Saturday is I throw out stuff that gets it down to that, right? Because I've received 2 very good words of advice very early on in ministry. One of them was, know what to leave in your study, right? The church doesn't need to know everything that's on your bookshelves, no matter how interesting you think it was. So know what to leave in your study. And so sometimes I have to knock it down from 9 to 7 or 10 to 8. I ran into a real problem this week when I found myself at 19 pages, which was roughly 3 sermons. So I had 2 sermons to get rid of. And there's a reason why Revelation is at the end of your Bible, because it just has all of this stuff from the previous books all packed in there, all these huge, long Old Testament passages. And I'm just like, how do people do this? So I threw out a page. No, just kidding. Threw out a lot, but man, I've still got. Anyway, the other thing that plays into this is I was also told many years ago, teach people the Bible, don't just teach Bible to people. Don't just teach the Bible to people, teach people the Bible. In other words, this isn't about just a whole bunch of Bible you have and you've got to get through this and you're just going to dump it all on them. It's about the fact that these are people. These are people you love. These are people made in the image of God. And it's about whether or not they're understanding or following, or whether or not they're encountering Jesus in this. This is what makes, like, my wife is a good teacher, because she doesn't teach geometry to students. She teaches students geometry, right? It's not like she's just so passionately in love with geometry that she's just going to explode if she doesn't get the geometry out. But it's that she loves students, right? And then that makes a difference for how you teach geography and geometry and speech and math 7 and all the other stuff I hear about a lot. So Revelation reveals Jesus. Jesus is the one. He is what this book is about. And we're going to see him like we see him nowhere else. And today is maybe just one of those things you've been waiting for. We all have a picture in our head. Like, if you close your eyes and like you're talking to Jesus, you kind of have an idea of what you think he looks like, right? You saw a movie, or you've watched The Chosen, right? And so you kind of have this idea. And then you ask yourself a question that's very important. Is that what he's going to look like when I see him again? Well, let me tell you something. It ain't what he looked like when John saw him at the beginning of Revelation. We see him revealed today, and you go, wow, is that what he looks like? Right? And so then when you see him like this, you say, well, then what happens when we see him like this? What happens when we hear him like this? This morning reminded me of that famous Annie Dillard quote where she said, women should not be wearing straw hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. They should be handing out signal flares and life preservers at the door, because if God shows up, we could be in big trouble, right? That's kind of what this text reminded me of. And so last week we saw the king and his people. We are the people who are loved and been freed from sin by his blood. We are a kingdom of priests, and he is the one who has dominion forever and ever, the first and the last. And this morning we come to a place with red letters, our first text, I guess, with red letters, and we get to see Jesus like never before. And we keep coming back to this idea that there is a blessing for those who read aloud and hear and keep the words of this book. And I said that we were going to try to read this together. And we've not read this much together quite yet, but we're going to do this anyway. And I'm going to put it on the screen for you. I always say it doesn't matter what version you're reading, but I thought maybe it would be easier if we could just kind of look up and see it. There we go. Okay, so this is from the ESV. And these are the words of the text that you will be blessed to read. So let's just read this together. Follow along with me. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, that was fun. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Like that. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he said, laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." That's it. Good job, y'all. So what's it like when a trumpet sneaks up behind you? What's it like when a voice like roaring water speaks to you? This isn't, you know, the stereotyped Jesus, meek and mild, right? If he had talked like this with a little kid sitting in his lap, it would have freaked that little kid out something fierce. So this is a different sort of Jesus. But it's the same Jesus that we're going to see here this morning that we saw in the Gospel of John. And John says, "I, your brother, your partner, your companion, your sharer." John was not immune to the troubles. John was not immune to the trials. He was not living in some ivory tower. He was suffering with the church. And he says, "I'm your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." The "in Jesus" there goes with all of those words. So John is suffering tribulation. John is laboring in the kingdom. And there's this great scene in Acts chapter 14 where Paul gets stoned outside the city gates and he's laying there for dead, and the disciples gather around him and he gets up and they go back into the city. And he's there preaching and speaking and discipling. And he tells them, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." This is what the kingdom of God is like. Sometimes they'll take you outside the city and stone you. So what are you going to need? You're going to need patient endurance. Not like patience where you like grit your teeth and it's endurance, just patient endurance in Christ. And he says, "I'm on this island, this little island off the coast, Patmos, a Roman penal colony, sent there," he says, "for the gospel." He had been a pastor in Ephesus. Some say he died there. Some say that when Domitian died, emperor died, he was released to go on Either way, he's in trouble, if you will. But he's not in trouble because he's in Christ. And Christ has come, and it says, in the Spirit. Look what it says. I was in the Spirit. Now, I'm from East Tennessee, and I remember being a brand new believer, and I worked with some Pentecostals, and they would say that on Sunday morning they got in the Spirit, and I didn't know what that meant. I was a brand new believer, and I was Baptist. We didn't get in the Spirit at our church, and some stuff happened when they got in the Spirit, right? I don't know that this happened, right? I was in the Spirit, and there's these four visions that John has, and he's always in the Spirit in these visions. As a matter of fact, in two of them, he says, I was in the Spirit and I was carried away. It was like he went to another place in this vision. It's the same thing that happened to Peter when the net was coming down. He had the vision in Acts chapter 10. It says he fell into a trance of sorts. And it's in the Spirit. It's a Spirit thing that's happening here. And is there a cause and effect relationship between the seeing and the hearing? Obviously. But when God gives a vision to a prophet, this is how it's described. And when he's in the Spirit, I heard behind me the loud voice like a trumpet. Kind of like what you must have heard. Just loud and clear and piercing. Can you imagine the startling effect? Well, I guess you can. You wouldn't miss it. You wouldn't be going, did someone blow a kazoo? Right? Be loud and clear. Now think about this. How long had it been since John had heard the voice of Jesus? Some would say 60 years. Right? He had heard Jesus preach. He had heard Jesus teach. He had heard 1,000 conversations. This is a man who knew the voice of Jesus. But he had never heard the voice of Jesus like a trumpet. And the voice says to him, write what you see. And I'm going to show you some stuff, and you need to write this in a book. So we're going to put this all together, and we're going to send this out to these churches. I showed you the map last week, and we'll look at that again later. You're going to send this out to these churches. 12 times in Revelation, he's going to be commanded to write. And so on this Lord's Day, this first day of the week, in the Spirit, this trumpet blast of a voice says, get ready to write, John. And I love the first word of verse 12. Did you notice what the first word of verse 12 was? Then I turned. Really, John? I would have turned faster than that, I do believe. Unless it was one of those moments where you're like, I'm not sure if I want to look behind me. What am I going to see when I turn around, right? Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and then he saw when he turned around 7 golden lampstands, and then in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And this is where you start pulling up some Old Testament, and we could be here for days. But he turns, and there's one like a son of man, this heavenly being. This is Jesus' favorite term for himself. When Jesus referred to himself, as Jesus often did, I don't generally refer to myself like this, but he called himself the Son of Man, and he always talked about it in context of this messianic Savior, King, and especially Judge. He began to teach them. It says, you know, judgment is in my hand. Then it also says in Mark 8, he taught them that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and killed and then rise again, which was kind of the wrinkle in the plan, right? And when Stephen is being stoned in Acts chapter 7, it says, he looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as it says, I see the heavens, he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they were so angered by it that they cried out with a loud voice and they stomped up their ears. We don't want to hear this. La, 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 I'm not listening to you. And his hair is shining bright and white. He's wearing like these priestly robes, which we're going to see again. later. In Acts chapter 4, excuse me, in Revelation 14, he's going to have on this robes and this white hair, and he's going to be coming seated on a cloud like the Son of Man again. And in Revelation 14, all of that, plus he's going to have a sickle in his hand. He's ready for harvest, right? The hairs of his head were white like wool. You can go back, there's this incredible passage about lampstands, Zechariah 4, go read that. But the heads of his, hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Jesus, I've never seen you like this before. Three times in Revelation, his eyes are like fire, and his voice is like the loudest waterfall, like a roar, Niagara Falls, rushing, raging. And oddly enough, his feet are like burnished bronze. Men don't tend to notice other men's feet. I remember telling a guy one time, I like your shoes, and immediately I felt awkward. Do guys do that? Yeah. Burnished bronze, like the shiniest, most refined bronze, maybe even brass, right? Don't look it up now, but there's an Instagram account called Preachers and Sneakers, because this guy happened to be noticing a famous young preacher wearing like $1,000 pair of shoes while he preached, and he thought, I wonder if this is common. And then he started finding all these pictures online, and he started posting them to this Instagram account of these preachers wearing like $2,000 shoes. There was one who was wearing $800 sandals with $300 socks, right? And he just thought it was interesting. He just started posting them. Now, let me just say real quick here. Back at the beginning of the month, the kids back in the back, they made me a bouquet of socks. It was just beautiful. And so I decided I was going to, now that we get to a passage where a man, where Jesus has feet like burnished bronze and all these guys wearing $1,000 shoes, I thought I would start showing off the socks they gave me. Shade your eyes, folks. These are throwback Astro colors. These are going to be good luck for today. So I will be showing my weekly sock collection, I guess, maybe from here on out. And so if you were to write a letter about me, you would say his socks were like burnished bronze, but not quite. But boy, were they bright and orange and yellow and beautiful. Yeah, and he's got this sword coming out of his mouth. Two-edged. Cuts both ways, like in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active. There's this living and active word coming out of his mouth, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We're going to see later in Revelation this Jesus with his sword coming out, and he knows and he speaks, and it cuts people. And he judges and he defeats his enemy with the word of his mouth. You cannot ignore a voice that is a trumpet and water and has a sword coming out. This is serious words, people. And his face is like the face that Paul encountered on the road to Damascus. It's the sun and it's all his brilliance. There's nothing sentimental about this Jesus. So if you're a first century church and you have an emperor who's known for being cruel, who's known for inventing different forms of torture, and you're in a church that fears for its life, and you're wondering if you're going to be the next ones taken to prison or tortured, it's good to know that your Savior has fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth, right? And he says, in his right hand, he held seven stars, and from on his mouth came this sword and his face like the sun. And it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, as though dead. You go back and read Daniel 7 and go back and read Daniel 10, there is a vision that Daniel has there where he was mourning and weeping and fasting for 3 weeks, and he's eating no delicacies and eating no meat, and he's not drinking any wine, and did not anoint himself at all for 3 weeks. And on the 24th day, he's out by the river, and he's out there praying. He looks up, and he sees basically something similar to this, right? A man clothed in linen, a belt of fine gold, right? Face looks like lightning. His eyes are like flaming torches. Arms and legs like burnished bronze. The sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. I was left alone to see this vision. All the men who were with me didn't see it. And it says a great trembling fell upon them. And they ran away to hide. And he said, and no strength was left in me. And when I heard the sound of his words, as I heard the sound of the words, I fell on my face. It's familiar, isn't it? You see these eyes, you see this face, you hear this voice, and on you go, your face like dead. Fell at his feet. Over and over in Revelation, we're going to see this. Sometimes it's going to be followed by the words, and worshiped. And sometimes it's going to be followed by the words, on their faces. But people are constantly falling in Revelation when they see Jesus. This is amazing to me. John reclined next to Jesus at the Last Supper and even leaned back and put his head in his chest to ask him a question. John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet John had never seen Jesus quite like this, and he falls at his feet as dead. And the first words out of his mouth, with John laying there, he puts his right hand on him and says, "Fear not." John remembers those words, I bet, from when Jesus is walking on the water and they're in the boat and they're scared to death because they think he's a goat, and ghost, and he calls out, "Fear not." But it's fascinating to me what Jesus does not say. Jesus doesn't say, "Hold on, John, fear not. It's me, Jesus. It's me. It's just Jesus. Remember?" He describes himself. And look what he does. "Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living. When I died, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end." Saw that last week. But imagine as a Jew hearing him call himself the first and the last. Because in Isaiah 41, it's Yahweh who calls himself the first and the last. And in Isaiah 44, it's Yahweh who calls himself the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel. "I am the first and the last." And now, here's Jesus saying, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one who died, and I'm alive forevermore." We saw this last week. Jesus rose from the dead and stayed that way. Romans 6:9, he will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. Zero control. Forevermore. And he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." See this word some more. This place where people are waiting for judgment. This place where Jesus said in Matthew 11, "You Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." You've got a place waiting for you. That story in Luke 16 where you've got the rich man and Lazarus, and says the rich man was tormented in Hades, right? The keys of death and Hades. When we first moved into our house in Alabama, we bought this house, and the kids discovered something delightful. They discovered that the man who owned the house before us had been a locksmith. And there were key blanks everywhere. There were two sheds in the yard, and both of them had these racks with blank keys on them, hundreds of them. They were blanks. You couldn't open anything with them. But if you're a little kid, you don't care. You're gonna imagine something happening with all these keys, right? Right. But you can't open anything with them. But what about when you went to elementary school or high school? Do you remember a custodian. He had that key ring with about a bazillion and one keys on it that weighed like 53 pounds, right? How did he walk around with that, right? I just remember being in awe of that. That guy can go anywhere he wants. He can go in the principal's office when the principal goes home. Wow, that is a man with power. Right. Of course, I remember in my high school thinking, I'm not sure if they should have trusted that dude with those keys, because I knew something about the dude with the keys, right? I knew some people he partied with, and you're giving him all those keys, right? But he could go anywhere. But yet, that guy was just a steward of the keys, because if he gets fired or retires, he's got to give the keys back. Those aren't his keys. Imagine the authority you have if you have the keys to death. The keys to Hades. That's authority. Keys. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And it's interesting, all of this started with the words, "Fear not." And I'm going, does he fear any less after hearing all that? If there's a guy who died and rose again and has the key to death in Hades, and I'm going to fear unless I'm on his side or if he's on mine, right? I'm going to get to Revelation 20, and we're going to get back to this very thing again. When death and Hades give up their dead and they're judged, and they stand before the one with the keys. And Jesus knows what John is thinking in verse 20. Because John saw Jesus standing among these lampstands, and he had these stars. And Jesus says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw and the seven golden lampstands, it's as if he says, oh, John, I know you're wondering about those lampstands and stars. You didn't ask, but I know you're thinking. Let me explain. These are angels, and these are the churches, and I'm among the angels. I've got this all. I'm here. And these are all under my authority and under my protection and under my power. This whole idea of the angels, we'll have to come back to this later when we get to next week. Because there's these letters, and they go to the angel of the church, the angel of the church. And you go, wait a minute, what's an angel going to do with a letter? Do angels read letters? How's that work? And then you have the idea that angels are messengers, they're representatives, they're spokespersons. It seems that every church has one, so maybe they're humans. Maybe they're actually angels. Maybe every church has one. Have you thought about that? To the angel of the church at Creekside. That's pretty cool. We'd freak out if our angel showed up, but still, it'd be pretty cool to have one, right? I've even heard pastors say that the letter goes to the pastor, the messenger. And I'm like, oh boy, that's a rough one. How does a pastor say that? Any pastor that knows themselves well would cringe at being called this, but we'll come back to that. But here's Jesus. The angels of the churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and he's just right there with those in his hand, and then next week we'll see walking among them. The church always present to him and him to the church and under his authority. And that's all started with, fear not, John, fear not. So let me finish up here. We know who we are last week, right? We are the forgiven, washed by his blood, set free by his blood. We're a kingdom of priests, and now we get a glimpse of him. We've already seen this, but we see him even more. We hear his voice. We see his eyes. And we know that heaven will be heaven because Jesus is there. We know that heaven will be rest. We know that heaven will be reunion. But everybody you know wants rest and reunion. every pagan, every atheist, everybody wants rest and reunion because we're all tired and there's people we'd like to see, right? Everyone likes to imagine and hopes for a day of paradise and seeing loved ones again. But does everybody want to see Jesus? Does everybody want to see that Jesus, the one with fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth? This Jesus, right? People can long for heaven and want nothing to do with the kind of Jesus who will knock you off your feet like you're dead, right? Sigmund Freud said that humans invented God because we needed some way of dealing with our fears. There's a lot of unknown things we're afraid of, so if we create a God, it will give us comfort in our fears. Listen, you don't invent a God like this. You don't invent a Savior with a sword coming out of his mouth and flames coming out of his eyeballs. You just don't invent someone who makes you more afraid than you were before you saw him. This is nothing of anybody's invention. And no matter what anyone will tell you, no matter what any preacher or politician or prophet, the hope of the church does not lie in the hands of any earthly power. The hope of the church lies in this one. And Jesus did not promise John. There's something missing from this text. Writing to a persecuted church, he's not going to say in any of these letters over the next few weeks, hey, listen, I'm going to send you a new and better emperor who will take it easy on the church. No, as a matter of fact, guess what? There's some worse one coming. And guess what? It's going to go on for a couple of generations at least. And they're just going to keep persecuting you. Our hope is in this one who is among the churches. And it just amazes me if you look at this one. This is Jesus with a voice and clothing and hair and eyes and feet and hands and face and mouth. This isn't an imaginary friend. He apparently does no longer look like a first century Jew because there aren't any first century Jews still walking around. And so I go back and forth. Does Jesus look like this now? What's he going to look like when we see him? Because he's going to look like a lion and a lamb. And is this the spiritual reality behind Jesus when he was walking around on earth and he had dirty feet and he got hungry? Like, they went on the mountain, three of them did, and Jesus was transfigured, right? And he kind of looked like this. What does that do the next time you have a meal with Jesus when you've been to a mountain and saw him transfigured? You just kind of wonder, is that Jesus just going to pop out at any old time? Is this who he really is? This is our Jesus. How you imagine him, right? I'm not saying don't watch The Chosen anymore. Watch The Chosen. It's great. But be careful about the picture you walk around with. I don't know if The Chosen might end with the book of Revelation. Have you heard plans? I want to see the actor that plays this Jesus. Let's interview that guy. How did you do that with the eyes? Yeah, I'm going to say special effects. Yeah. And if we prayed, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, are we prepared to be knocked off our feet? Right, if you look at different, like Isaiah and Peter, both of them were kind of knocked on their feet when they first really, right? In Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm undone. Peter, get away from me, I'm sinful, right? There's something really, really important here about this fear, this trembling, all throughout Revelation, right? He's going to say again next week, no, the week after that, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And then over in chapter 11, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name. In Revelation 14, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Revelation 19, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So it's fear, but don't fear. Fear God, but don't fear. or if you fear God, you don't have to fear, right? Don't be afraid of death, but tremble before him, right? Speaking of the chosen, we just watched the episode when Nicodemus and Jesus have a meal together. Oh my word, that nearly killed me. I did not know Dallas Jenkins, who makes The Chosen, that's his favorite scene in all the movies, is Nicodemus with Jesus. And so let's imagine you're making that scene and you have Nicodemus there and they're having a conversation with a candle and a table. And they're just talking to Jesus there. And Nicodemus' eyes come open in that scene and he sees that this is the Messiah, right? And so what words are you going to put in Nicodemus' mouth? I mean, like, is Jesus going to have the four spiritual laws and say, okay, Nicodemus, you just need to pray this prayer. Pray this prayer, Jesus. Here, repeat after me, Nicodemus. I'll make this easy. I am Jesus. I know how to do this prayer. Pray to me, Jesus, Nicodemus, in these words, right? How's this going to work? And I'm just amazed that Nicodemus gets words from Psalm 2. I believe he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Takes his hand, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Have any of you ever led someone who wanted to trust in Christ in that prayer? Okay, repeat after me. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Right, that's, we don't pray that, but it's this fearful, trembling moment where I'm going to get on my knees, right, and I'm just going to kiss the Son because this is the Son of Man, right? Just one more thing. It's 11, so 7. I listened to this fascinating interview this week. Russell Moore interviewed Marilynne Robinson. Anybody read Marilynne Robinson? She wrote a book called Gilead. It's this famous Pulitzer Prize winning writer of fiction. And for years, everybody's been telling me, you got to read Gilead, you got to read Gilead. And usually people just like have to hit me with the book they want me to read and then I'll read it. But this Christian lady who's written this book, Gilead, just such a high view of Jesus. And the interviewer asked her about, what is it like to write fiction as a Christian? And he says, in a post-Christian world. In other words, in a world where Christianity is not a primary, like, underlying truth behind everything. Like, where nobody's looking to Christians and saying, hey, how does this work? What's it like to write fiction? And it's not necessarily Christian fiction, but Christian fiction as a Christian in a post-Christian world. And she said something so profound. She said, we don't live in a post-Christian world because Jesus is in charge of everything. She said, the universe will never be post-Christian because Jesus is in charge. So she's coming from down here and saying, no. Down here where there's persecution and things are difficult and seeing things seem out of control, it sure seems post-Christian, but if you climb out and you go to the book of Revelation and you look out from here and you go, it'll never be post-Christian because this will always be Jesus and he'll always have the keys to death and Hades. And guess what? He's taking care of his church. I want to finish with just a quote from one of my favorite dudes, a dude in Kansas. We like people from Kansas, don't we, Boyers? Yeah. Here's a pastor from Kansas, and he's talking about Jesus being with his church. And this is so encouraging, I just wanted to finish with it. He walks among the lampstands. He is present in and among his people. He guards and he protects and he preserves the church. He is never, ever absent. No service is conducted at which he fails to show up. I don't know if you were planning on being here this Wednesday night, but Jesus is going to be here. So if you'd like to show up, he's going to be here. I don't think he's going to show flames and sword. But he'll be here, right? No meal is served for which he does not sit down. No sermon is preached that he does not evaluate. Ooh, okay, that one was for me. No sin is committed of which he is unaware. No individual enters a room, an auditorium of whom he fails to take notice. No tear is shed that escapes his eye. No pain is felt that his heart does not share. No decision is made that he does not judge. And no song is sung that he does not hear. The church obviously matters to Jesus. Beautifully said. Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, I would rather be in your hands than any other hands. Jesus, I would rather have you in this building than any other guest. We praise you. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Would you put within our hearts awe and trembling? Would you put within our hearts the fear of you so that we have no reason to fear anyone or anything else, God? Oh, this is the Jesus who loves us and who gave himself for us. I pray, God, that we would not be afraid of anything this world could throw at us because you're in control. Lord, we'd want to see you, but we would want to be prepared. And your concern and your love for the church. Your compassion, your heart, your affection, your presence. Oh, your presence with your church. Fear not, but fear. Lord, this is how I want to go into the world. This is how I want to go into the world. Fearing not, but fearing. I want to tremble before you and not at the world. I want to be in awe of you, but not this world. I want to look to you as Savior and no one in this world. May we walk as a comforted, confident people. This is our Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we're going to get to the end of the book of Revelation and we're going to find out you still have fire in your eyes. And you still have a face more radiant than the sun. You still have a sword in your mouth. Still you. We're going to see this one day like John saw. We're going to see this because John's going to write about the things to come. So comfort us and challenge us and give us confidence with these words. We ask us in the name of the one who is the first and the last, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, who in the world has authority over death. You do, Jesus, you do. Thank you. In your name we pray.